Amen. So you might notice that we're doing something a little differently. Some of you are, hey, we haven't sang at all yet. And we know we are kind of saving that till the tail end of our service in response to the message this morning. So I'll encourage you to grab a Bible as the offering bag goes by, and you can turn to Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to be looking at verses 36 to 56 today. And so you need to hear, I mean, we got a lot of work to do this morning. That's 20 verses. And there is a lot of stuff packed into these 20 verses. So I want to just right out of the gate let you know, I mean, this is a massively important passage of Scripture, and it's a heavy one. It's a heavy week. One of those, it's the nature of this passage that it's just a heavy passage of Scripture. So let me remind you where we ended last week. We are in the study of Matthew, we are in the final day and really the final moments leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. And so last week, I'm not going to recap everything, but last week we talked about and we walked through the Last Supper where Jesus has this last meal with his disciples. And really we saw four things about Jesus in these verses. We saw him in control littered throughout those verses that we looked at. We saw the divinity of Jesus. He was in control. And that's important for us to remember that Jesus is God in the flesh. And so we saw him just his divinity on display. He knows that Judas is going to betray him. He knows all his disciples are going to fall away. He knows he's going to be crucified. He knows what that's going to accomplish. He knows that he's going to be raised from the dead. He knows that he's going to meet his disciples in Galilee. Like all of these things that Jesus is well aware of. So we saw that he was in control. We saw him reveal the true meaning of the Passover. We saw Jesus predicting his betrayal and his abandonment from his disciples. And lastly, we saw the hope that Jesus said to his disciples, you know, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. So he's going to restore his disciples who we're going to see this morning all abandon him. So today we're going to see Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and leading up to and including his arrest. And so I need to warn you again. I know I just mentioned it. I mean, it's heavy, but there is deep doctrinal stuff that we need to look at today. This passage reveals a lot about the relationship between Jesus and God the Father, as well as massively important doctrine related to what exactly happened as Jesus went to the cross. So, I mean, we're going to talk about the Trinity this morning. We're going to talk about penal substitutionary atonement, propitiation, because it comes up naturally in our text. Now, I know lots of us, and I've talked with some of you, lots of us, we just kind of go, I'm not really into doctrine or theology. You know, I just don't like doing that. I'm not a theologian. I don't like studying deep things. I just kind of like, I like kind of staying up here on the surface. But here's the thing, doctrine matters. It matters what we believe. It matters why we believe what we believe. And so even Paul, when Paul writes 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul is writing to a young pastor, Timothy. And in his first letter, what does he tell Timothy? He says, watch your life and doctrine closely. So doctrine matters. It's important to know like what we actually believe and why we believe it. And I would say especially when it comes to what we believe about God and redemption. Like, we can't get this stuff wrong. Now, unfortunately, I think we live in a day and age, and maybe it's a North American thing, but we live in a day and age where doctrine really is, or theology, or thinking deeply, it's kind of downplayed a little bit. When and I've heard this, so this is not just me, you know, musing. I've heard this from people. Well, it doesn't really matter, right? All of those doctrinal, it doesn't matter as long as we just love one another and love Jesus. That's all that matters. Who cares about, like, thinking about doctrine? And even I've heard it so far go and say, well, who cares if people are teaching false doctrine? I mean, they love Jesus. Isn't that enough? You know, who cares if it goes against biblical Christianity? That, it doesn't matter. I mean, let's just all love each other. And so I couldn't disagree more. yes, like, hear me, there are secondary things that it's like, no, we don't need to waste time arguing about those types of things. And there's room to disagree. So church governance, or how you, you know, baptize people, or women in ministry, or, you know, whatever, all these things, the end times. I don't think those aren't salvation issues. And so we can go, yeah, you know what, we disagree. It's interesting to talk about it, but I'm not going to argue to the death over this kind of stuff. But when it comes to Jesus and who he is and what he accomplished on the cross, I think we need to defend what we believe. And we can't just say, well, if someone's teaching something wrong about Jesus, as long as they love Jesus, who cares? I disagree. Now, the reason I bring this up is we're going to look at some of these key doctrines of what Jesus accomplished. But I think the doctrine of the cross and what Jesus accomplished, I think it's being skewed, or if you want to say, you know, even attacked in our day and age, or just kind of like brushed aside. The doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement and propitiation, the idea of God's, you know, wrath against sin and his punishment is just kind of tossed out. And I think there's a few reasons why this is so. One, I think many Christians don't think they're as sinful as they really are. Two, I think many of us don't think that God is as holy as he truly is. And thirdly, I think many of us, when we look at the cross, we think that maybe God has chosen an inappropriate penalty for sin. And that's connected to our idea of, if we're not really that sinful, then like really the death of Jesus, many of us, maybe we wouldn't verbalize it, but we think, man, God, that seems like a little bit inappropriate. Aren't you just kind of acting a little irrationally? But I believe the gospel actually loses its power when you mess around with some of these key beliefs of the Christian faith. And when you understand it, and when you actually get it right, when you rightly understand who Jesus is and what the cross means and what he accomplished, man, it changes your entire life. So that being said, I want to start our time in prayer, and then we'll read the text, and then we'll just walk through it together. So Jesus, I need your help this morning. I am very grateful that I have no authority in and of myself, no power, but God, all the authority rests in your word, and the power comes through your Holy Spirit. And so God, I just thank you for that, that we're not left to try and guess. God, your word speaks to us. You speak to us through your word. And so we're asking that you would do that now. As we wrestle with some key beliefs of the Christian faith, as we wrestle with some heavy things, God, I just pray that you would teach us, that you would just challenge our hearts, that you would just take the gospel and what you've done for us and just penetrate it deep into our hearts, and that, God, that it would lead us to just be amazed at who you are and what you've done for us. So Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and he prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and he prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. The reading of God's word. So like I said last week, you know, as we move through these final passages, many of them are probably familiar to you. I mean, last week we looked at the Last Supper, and many of you have heard that story. Lots of you have probably heard this story of Jesus praying in the garden before he's arrested. And as I read these 20 verses this week, really, there's like 100 different ways that we could go this morning. There is a lot of stuff packed in here. I mean, we could talk about the disciples falling asleep, and I've heard sermons where it's about your prayer life, and you know, your spirit's willing and the flesh is weak, and that's great. We could talk about the fact that Peter pulls out his sword and Jesus says, "No, put your sword away," right? A good old Mennonite pacifism sermon, right? Put your sword away. We could go there. We could talk about why, you know, Peter cuts the ear off, and I read some really interesting theory. Oh, because, you know, no one listened to Jesus' words, so it's symbolic of blah, blah, blah. I think it was Peter was a lousy shot, and he just missed. but we could go there. We could talk. There's so much in here, and there's lots that is applicable to us, and we can learn a ton, but I have just felt this week, and I've been feeling lately, that we need to focus on Jesus in these verses. We need to understand, well, what is going on in this garden as he prays. I mean, some questions just naturally came out. Why is he so sorrowful? Why does Jesus fall on his face? And even if you read Luke and Mark, like, why is Jesus sweating drops of blood? Like, why even is Jesus seemingly asking God the Father to not go through with this plan of going to the cross? Like, why is this happening? So the first thing that we need to observe from this passage is the relationship between Jesus and his Father. Because on one hand, we know Jesus is God. We've talked a lot about that in our series in Matthew. I mean, even last week it came up that Jesus is in control because when he came to earth, he was fully God and fully man. And this mystery that God Jesus could be fully God and fully man at the same time, and yet we know that that's true from Scripture, that Jesus did not just say, "Well, you know what? I'm going to take my godness and put it on the shelf, and now I'm just a man led by the Holy Spirit." We know that that's not true. Jesus is God incarnate, God in the flesh, and now yet we have Jesus praying in the garden to God the Father about this plan of salvation. So we need to ask, well, what is this unique relationship between God the Son, Jesus, and God the Father? So as Christians, we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, and I'm not going to assume that all of you know this, but the Trinity is how we would describe who God is, and basically it's this: God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God, and yet there is only one God. So essentially, we believe in that God is one in being, and yet three in person. So see, this is where God is not like us. Because you, as a human being, you are one in being, and you are one in person. You are one. And yet we believe, and we believe that Scripture teaches, that God is different. God is one in being, and yet he's three in person. And so we see this progressively revealed in the Old Testament. I mean, even in Genesis 1, the first chapter, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So there's this plurality here. And some have argued, well, maybe he's talking to the angels, but that can't be because we're not created in the image of angels. And so there's this plurality, like who is God speaking to there? Even in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sin, it says, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Even in Isaiah 6, 8, Isaiah has this vision of heaven, and it says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? So there's this plurality used when God is speaking. He says, okay, let's make man in our image. And we go, okay, well, that's God speaking, so there must be a plurality of persons. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is more revealed fully in the New Testament. So we see glimpses of it in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, Matthew 3, when Jesus is baptized, it says, when he was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. So you see all three members of the Trinity. Jesus the Son, God the Son, he's baptized, the Holy Spirit descends on him, and then God from heaven, this voice says, this is my Son. Even in Matthew 28, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we see this doctrine revealed throughout Scripture. And we could look at many, many more passages, and we just don't have time this morning. But there's a threeness in God, and yet we know there's only one God. Because, I mean, that's foundational, even in Deuteronomy 6, right? The Lord your God, the Lord is one. Not the Lord is three. The Lord is one. And yet we go, but okay, why is there this plurality then? It's important that we get that. That there's a threeness in God, and yet there's one God. And it's not as if God just chooses at different times, well, now I'm going to be the Father, and now I'm going to just reveal myself as the Son, and now I'm going to switch it up and reveal myself as the Holy Spirit. So some people believe that, you know, modalism, that God just operates in different modes. Now I'm the Father, now I'm the Son. But I mean, at his baptism, we see all three members at the same time. So there are three distinct persons, and you need to hear this. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. Each person in the Trinity is distinct and is fully God. We know that God the Father is fully God even from Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So there's God, fully God, creating everything. We know Jesus is fully God. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. Jesus is fully God. We know the Holy Spirit is fully God. The Holy Spirit's not just this impersonal force. And I've heard people talk like that. They kind of treat the Holy Spirit as an it, as a force. The Holy Spirit's a he. It's a person. It's fully, the Holy Spirit is fully God. Even in Acts 5, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. So we see three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each one fully God. And yet we believe there's one God. The three persons in the Godhead are not simply one in purpose or agreement, but they're one in essence and essential nature. There are not three gods. There is one God. And I know it can be confusing, right? Confused? It can be confusing, but if you're confused, it likely means that I'm teaching it correctly. Because honestly, any teaching about the Trinity that seeks to remove any kind of mystery usually ends up being false teaching. Because anytime someone stands up and says, hey, I cracked the code, let me fully explain how God is to you, and I'll remove all questions and mystery, odds are they're not telling you the truth. Because there's an element to the Godhead that we just go, man, that is a puzzler. Because we see it even here. Okay, so Jesus is fully God, and yet he's praying to himself, God the Father, there's this distinctness, these two persons, and yet there's one God. And so we're meant to not fully understand because we are created beings. And we go, okay, I can get some of it, I understand, you know, a good chunk of what this doctrine teaches, but there's an element of mystery, and that's actually okay. Now, in our text this morning, we see very distinct roles of the person in the Trinity, because we have God the Son, Jesus, praying to God the Father, and what he prays is, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And we're going to get into what the cup is, but you begin to see as you read Scripture that each member of the Trinity has different functions. God the Father planned redemption and sent his Son into the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God, that's the Father, sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Ephesians 1, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. So God the Father's role in redemption is he made the plan and he sent his Son. Now Jesus, his role was obeying and accomplishing redemption for us. John 6:38. This is Jesus speaking. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Hebrews 10, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So Jesus' role in redemption was he obeyed the Father and submitted and accomplished redemption for us. God the Holy Spirit is sent by God the Father and the Son to then apply redemption to us. John 3, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Even Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So that's important to see. The different persons of the Trinity accomplished different aspects of our salvation. God the Father sends his Son. Jesus obeys and accomplishes our redemption. The Holy Spirit then applies redemption to our hearts and sanctifies us. So, like, hear that. God the Father didn't die for your sins. Neither did God the Holy Spirit. Jesus did. Jesus died for sin, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. Why this matters is because as Jesus prays in the garden, he's not just some guy led by the Holy Spirit. When Jesus prays in the garden, he's not just some man who said, oh, I'm going to take all my divinity, I'm going to put it aside, and I'm going to accomplish everything as a man. No, Jesus is God in the flesh, God incarnate. And the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, is wrestling with his Father about what's coming. And yet we see Jesus surrender to the will of God the Father. There is a submission of Jesus to his Father's plan of redemption. So that's something that we must see. Now, the second thing we want to ask is, why is Jesus so sorrowful? Because we're told that Jesus and his disciples go to the garden, and then verse 37 tells us, and taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, so that's James and John. I mean, that was the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. These were the three, Peter, James, and John, who went up the mountain when the transfiguration happened. This is like those are his three guys, the inner circle. So taking them, it says he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So the question that naturally comes to mind is, why is Jesus so troubled? Why is he so sorrowful? Why does it seem that maybe Jesus is asking for a way out? Now, it's really interesting, but Matthew, unlike Mark's gospel, Matthew has shown us very little of Jesus' emotion up to this point. And I mean, you can flip back and look if you're interested in seeing that, but it's true. In Mark's gospel, Jesus's emotions are just on the page everywhere for us to see. But in Matthew's gospel, it seems as if Matthew deliberately just, it's not as if Jesus didn't have emotions, but Matthew doesn't write about it. All along, we just see Jesus in control. Even when, I mean, he's predicted his death, you know, 4 or 5 times already. And even when he's talked about his death, he's just kind of like, the Son of Man's going to be crucified, handed over. And he's just, there's no emotion that we can see through the writing. And Matthew does that deliberately. But now we get to this garden scene, and all of a sudden we have this big show of emotion in the garden before Jesus is arrested. We're told he's sorrowful and he's troubled, even to the point of death. And those Greek words just mean deep grief and deep distress, almost panic. And so we should ask, well, why? Why is Jesus feeling these things? And I think the tendency is we read that and we assume that Jesus knows the physical pain that's coming and he's stressed out about it. Because as you read further, and as we're going to see in the next 4 or 5 weeks, we know that Jesus will be brutally tortured, whipped and beaten. A crown of thorns is shoved on his head. Isaiah says that he's beaten beyond recognition. People couldn't even recognize him anymore. He's nailed to a cross. Nails go through his hands and feet. A spear is shoved into his side. Like, the physical pain is going to be brutal. But Jesus's sorrow and grief in the garden can't be because of the physical pain. And here's why. Men and women martyrs throughout history have suffered immense physical pain and yet have died with dignity and courage. Men and women throughout history, Christian men and women, were beheaded, sawn in two, boiled alive, fed to lions, burned at the stake, and yet we read stories of them singing hymns while that's happening and praising God that they were counted worthy to die for his name. And yet we see Jesus, he's panicking in the garden. And so we say it can't be that Jesus, the Son of God, is just worried about the physical pain. And so we often read words like that. Oh yeah, Jesus was sorrowful and troubled. Well, you know, I've experienced sorrow and trouble before, so I know what Jesus is going through. No, you don't. The sorrow and trouble that Jesus experienced in the garden was not experienced by anyone before him and will never be experienced by another human being forever. So we don't want to insert our, oh yeah, sorrow and trouble. I know what that's like. You don't know what this is like. See, we see the reason Jesus is experiencing sorrow and grief in the garden. Jesus asks God the Father for this cup to pass from him. And even later in verse 43, Jesus says, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." So Jesus was sorrowful and troubled because of what was going to happen as he hung on the cross. Jesus was sorrowful knowing that every sin was going to be laid on him and he would bear the full weight of the wrath and hatred of God against that sin. See, the cup that Jesus is referring to is often used in the Bible to describe God's wrath against sin. And like I said at the beginning, this is a part of God that we just don't often talk about. I mean, we love talking about God's love, right? We often, yes, God is love. It's all about God's love, but God's anger and wrath against sin is often protested. We often hear things like, well, God can't be like that because God is love. But listen, it's precisely because God is love that he must hate evil and all who do evil. Evil is an assault on whom and what he loves. So you have to hear, it's not like there's a contradiction between God's love and his justice, his anger at sin. We often feel that. We go, well, God can't be both at the same time. But of course he can. It's not as if, you know, yeah, God used to be mad, but oh, and then his love just trumps that, and so it's not like he's mad about sin anymore. No, those two attributes of God, they're held in tension. Is God love? Absolutely. More than you can ever even imagine. But is God just and holy at the same time? Totally. Now, we see in Scripture that God takes sin seriously, and sin and evil grieves God. God feels angry because God hates sin, the reason being he's perfectly holy. I mean, even in Genesis 6, It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And look at that. It grieved him to his heart. So this is God looking at his creation, and he saw humanity, and every inclination, every corner of humanity's heart, all they would think about was evil. And so it says God looks at what he had made, and it grieved him. Proverbs 6, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Zechariah 8, do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. So God is perfectly holy and righteous and good and just, and because of his character, God hates sin and evil and injustice. And the Old Testament often talks about God's wrath against evil and sin. There's actually 20 different Hebrew words for God's wrath, and it's spoken of over 600 times in the Old Testament. And that's not, and lots of people have this view, well, yeah, once the New Testament comes, it's all about love. That's actually not true. The New Testament also speaks about God's anger at sin, and that it grieves him, and that he is just and holy. And often the metaphor that's used is this cup. And I don't know why God chose to use a cup as a metaphor, but it's this metaphor of a cup. And it's as if inside this cup is all of God's wrath against sin. Psalm 11, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Psalm 75, it's God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord, there's a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours it from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Isaiah 51, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Ezekiel 23, you will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw its shards and tear your breasts. I mean, it's awful, right? I'm not trying to say that that's not awful. It's terrible language used. And it sounds terrible. But sin has to be paid for. Sin and evil must be punished, or else God wouldn't be just and holy. It's the same, you know, and it's a human example, but if there was a judge in our judicial system, and the, you know, murderers and rapists came in, he said, you know what, don't worry about it, go free, we would all go, that is not right. There should be justice. So it's the same with God. Sin must be paid for. It has to be, or else God wouldn't be just. He can't just turn a blind eye to it. So as Jesus is sorrowful and troubled in the garden, the reason is he knows what's coming. That on the cross, he will bear the wrath of God. The theological word is called propitiation, and that word simply means it's something that appeases or conciliates an offended power, especially a sacrificial offering to a God. That's the dictionary's definition. It's a sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God. And Christians believe that Jesus is our propitiation. And there's four instances in the New Testament that tell us that. Now, it's really interesting. Like I said, you know, many Christians in the West and in kind of later or you know, recent years, it's let's not talk about the wrath of God. And even if you look in some of your translations, if you have an NIT or an NLT or an NIV, the word propitiation is not in there. It's been removed. And the word that is used instead is, well, he was a sacrifice for sin. Well, he was expiation. Expiation just means, well, he just removes guilt. And where that comes from is there was a theologian named C.H. Dodd years ago, and he said, the view of God being angry at sin is archaic. It's not true. Let's just get rid of that. And he is why many of your recent, you know, the Message, NLT, NIV, they don't say this word because they go, you know what, we don't like talking about God's wrath against sin. But here are the four spots in the New Testament that speak about Jesus being our propitiation. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he, being Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. I mean, this is the beauty of the gospel. Because every single human being except the sinless Jesus deserves the wrath of God. Like, none of us deserve love and mercy and grace from God. We deserve wrath. We deserve hell. And the gospel message, see, every other worldview says, you know what, try hard. If you do this, if you do this, if you do these good works, if you tithe enough, if you give enough, if you do all these things, then maybe God will be satisfied with that and he'll kind of let you off the hook. I mean, I said it in the first service that I might get in trouble and that's fine. Even the Roman Catholic system. Oh, we love Jesus. Yeah, but your entire religion is based on earning your salvation. Trust in Jesus, now do good enough so that you can one day get to heaven. That's not the Bible. That's not the gospel. That's not Christianity. The gospel message says, yes, you deserve wrath, but Jesus substituted himself in your place and he took God's wrath for you. I mean, I don't know why anyone would want to remove that from the Bible. It's beautiful that Jesus would do that for us. I mean, Romans 5:9, since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So Jesus is in the garden and he's sorrowful and he's troubled because he knows what's coming. I mean, physical pain, yes, but that's not why he's troubled. That's not why he's asking the Father, hey, if there's any other way, can you let this cup pass? Jesus, like, remind yourself, Jesus was perfectly holy. He was sinless. And Jesus hated sin with every fiber of his being. And the thought of sin and evil contradicted everything in his character. And yet Jesus is in the garden and he's praying, he's looking to the cross and he's realizing that he will take on himself all sin. All the evil that Jesus hated most deeply was poured out fully onto him. Like, God the Father thought of your sin as belonging to Christ. Like, the guilt for my sin and for your sin was thought of by God the Father as belonging to Jesus rather than you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that for our sake he made him, that's Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Like, Jesus became a curse for you. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So as Jesus hung on the cross, he bore the guilt of our sins, and God the Father poured out onto Jesus the fury of his wrath. Jesus became the object of the intense hatred of sin and vengeance against sin, which God, we're told in the Bible, had patiently stored up since the beginning of the world. So what Jesus went through was and always will be without precedent or comparison. To bear the guilt of millions and millions of sins, even for a moment, would cause great anguish and sorrow. I mean, no wonder Jesus is troubled. Many of you, if you're following Jesus, you know when you sin, you know the guilt and the weight of that sin. And yet here we have the sinless Jesus bearing the weight of all of our sin. In Jesus' sinless nature, he clearly perceives the horror of his coming execution, and he naturally and appropriately asks his Father if there was another way. Now, notice that Jesus, throughout this ordeal in the garden, Jesus is fixed on his Father's will. The question was not whether Jesus, whether Jesus should do the Father's will. The question was, God, does your will necessarily include the way of the cross? And Jesus' second prayer suggests that he knows the answer, because he says, if this can't pass unless I drink it, well, your will be done. Like, Father, Jesus is praying, if I have to drink your wrath against sin to the last drop, so be it. And so you see this natural progression. Jesus requests for the removal of the cup. Jesus accepts that it may not be possible. And then Jesus ends with, okay, God, your will be done. And now we're going to see through the rest of Jesus' arrest and trial and torture and death, he's in control. He's poised again. His mind is fixed on what he has to do. I mean, even in the rest of our passage, Judas arrives to arrest him, and Jesus just says, do what you have to do. And then Peter responds, probably because Peter was saying, look, I'm going to prove that I will die for Jesus, so I'm going to respond in violence. And Jesus, in control, says, no, put your sword away. I can call down thousands upon thousands of angels, but I'm not going to, because Jesus is fixed on his Father's will. He has to go through with this. In verse 56, Jesus tells us that all this is taking place to fulfill the scriptures. God's plan of redemption, Jesus is submitting to. And in verse 56, we read that all of the disciples left him. I mean, we saw Jesus predict that last week. He said, yeah, all of you are going to flee. And we see it happening. All of his disciples run away. Jesus, we would never abandon you in your hour of trial. And they all flee, leaving Jesus to suffer and die alone. So, I mean, I realize this passage is heavy and there's a lot of rich theology in it to help us understand what Jesus is going to go through. Jesus is going to bear the sins of the world on himself. Jesus, the only innocent person to ever live, the only perfectly sinless person, will have millions upon millions of sins placed upon him. And as Jesus hangs on the cross, the full cup of God's wrath against sin will pour out onto him. That's why Jesus is in the garden praying. I mean, that's why the other gospels say that Jesus is actually sweating blood. Like, he says, I'm sorrowful to the point of death. The other gospels tell us that angels come and strengthen him, because Jesus is fully aware what's coming. So I think this passage shows us two things as we think about our own lives. This passage and this understanding of what Jesus is praying about and looking ahead helps us realize the weight of our sin. See, in our day and age and in Christianity in North America, like I said in the beginning, we don't think we're as sinful as we are, and we don't think God is as holy as he is. I mean, basically, we all think, well, I'm a good person. I'm nice. I'm good. I do good things. I go to church. I help my neighbors out. I pay my taxes, blah, 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 blah. I'm a good person. And we think we have this view that God, his job is just to be our cheerleader, that he just kind of roots for us, way to go, and he's the big grandpa in the sky who approves of you no matter what. No matter what decisions you make in life, he's just, I just want you to be happy, Andrew. I just want you to have a good life. And so that's our view of God, many of us. And so we come to church, and we want to sing about ourselves, and we want to hear about ourselves, and we want to hear how great we are, because our culture's worldview is, you're a great person. But as we move into these final moments of Jesus' life, I'm beginning to realize the weight of my sin. The Bible tells us in Romans 3 that no one is righteous, that there is no one who does good. We are all sinful. Now, I don't mean that every single human being goes around doing the worst evil they can think of all the time. Because you look at my neighbors who don't know Jesus, I'm like, yeah, surface level, they seem really nice. But what the Bible is saying, when there's no one righteous, there's no one who does good, is that at the very core of who you are, your heart is sinful. It's broken. See, we often say, well, why do bad things happen to good people? But that's not a true statement. There was only one good person, and the worst thing imaginable happened to him. really, we should all ask, why do good things happen to bad people? So it's good for us to realize this. And I know that, you know, oftentimes we don't talk about this, but it's good because the gospel has to start with the bad news. We have to start with bad news. And I've used this metaphor before, and because with no bad news, then there's no good news. So like, let's say that it came out in the news tomorrow. Hey, doctors and researchers and whatever, we found a cure for cancer. All cancers now curable. That's great. I don't have cancer. So, you know, great if one day I happen to get cancer, there's a cure. Now, if you are walking through cancer and chemo and radiation and tomorrow they say, hey, all cancer is curable, man, that's good news. Because there's bad news. So you see, the gospel can't just be good news. We have to know the bad news. Or else it's not good news. If we go, you know, hey, I'm a good person, well, why on earth do I need a savior then? So the good news is only good when we know the bad news. And we can kind of generalize it and we say, yes, Jesus paid for sin. Sin was put on Jesus on the cross. But it was your sin. It was my sin. God's wrath against your sin and rebellion. Every time you sin, God hates that. And every sin that you sinned, past, present, and future, was put on Jesus, and God's anger and justice and wrath against that sin was poured out onto Jesus, the innocent one. And man, when you get, it makes you realize the gravity of sin. But I know in my own life, I can just kind of downplay how awful sin is. I just, you know, flippantly sin. I just, well, okay, it's not that big of a deal. Whatever. You know, sorry, God. And I don't realize how sinful I am and how holy God is. And when you begin to realize that, the cross has way more significance in your life. Because the good news is not good news without bad news first. And so I feel sorry for Christians in North America that never hear the bad news. Because you just go through life going, man, I'm pretty good. Well, then why would we need Jesus? Because listen, every sin ever committed will be punished. Every sin ever committed must be paid for. And either it's paid for through belief in the atoning work of Jesus on the cross, or it will be paid for in hell. Because God is just and sin has to be paid for. But here is why the gospel is such good news. Jesus already paid it. And so if you're in Christ Jesus, right? The scripture says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, there's no more wrath. Like it's gone. We don't live each day going, ugh, man, if I mess up, I hope God doesn't pour his wrath on me. It's gone if you're in Christ. Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient for your salvation. So abandon all hope in your works because Jesus paid it all. And so, you know, this is why we preach Christ crucified, because people die and go to hell to suffer God's wrath. And we go, it's already been paid for. All you have to do is believe and trust in Jesus, and the enormity and the grievousness of your sin is dealt with. So this passage just shows us the weight of our sin. The second thing this passage helps us realize is the unfathomable love of God towards those of us in Christ Jesus. Yes, we feel the weight of sin, but this passage and knowing what was accomplished on the cross reveals to us God's great love for you. Like if you want to see a picture of God's justice, look to the cross. If you want to see a picture of God's love, look to the cross. The cross reveals God's great love for humanity, that God would send his own son to bear the full weight of his wrath against sin to save humanity. And we should all scratch our heads and go, what kind of God would do that for us? Because every other religion and every other false idea of God, like I said, is humanity trying in some way. You know, God's angry and I got to somehow please him enough and pay enough and suffer enough and do enough and tithe enough and do. And maybe when I die, God will say, okay, you did enough. You can come in. And the God of Christianity, the God of the Bible says, stop trying. God said, let me send my son to accomplish what you never could. Don't try and work hard to get to me. God says, I'm actually going to come to you. And Isaiah 53 says this, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That's Jesus. He has put him to grief. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. So hear that. It was the will of God the Father to crush Jesus. And out of Jesus's anguish, God the Father looked and was satisfied. And so we would go, why? Is it because God is like sadistic? No, it's because God knew what the suffering and death of Jesus would accomplish. Humanity redeemed to the praise of his glorious grace. God was pleased in the death of Jesus because of his great love for us. Like, hear that. That God looks at his son beaten beyond recognition, and he's satisfied in that because he knew that it would save humanity. Now, if you remember last week, Jesus shared this Passover meal with his disciples. And Jesus revealed the true meaning of it. And I shared last week that part of the Passover celebration is they would share four cups of wine. The first cup of wine was the cup of sanctification. The second cup was the cup of the plagues. And the third cup, the cup of redemption, Jesus raises and he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus says, listen, I'm reinterpreting the Passover. Yeah, it's not, we're not just remembering Egypt anymore. I'm your redemption. Yes, God redeemed you from slavery in Egypt, but it has a greater meaning. Jesus holds up the cup and says, this is representative of my blood. I'm your redemption, not the blood of lambs, not the blood of goats or bulls. My own blood spilled on the cross is your redemption. And Jesus ends that meal, if you remember, he says, I'm not going to drink again until we're in his Father's kingdom with him. So Jesus never finished. He never drank the fourth cup. And I had many of you ask me last week, what is the fourth cup? The fourth cup was called the cup of praise or the cup of acceptance. But notice, Jesus says, I'm not going to drink that cup just yet. And we ask why? Because there's another cup that he has to drink. This cup that he's anguishing over in the garden, the cup of God's wrath. And we know, and we're going to see in the weeks to come, that Jesus on the cross drank the full cup of the wrath of God against our sins, so that one day in his kingdom when he returns, Jesus can raise the cup of praise and acceptance. So I would be a lousy preacher if I didn't encourage you to trust in Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, I would encourage you, confess him as Lord. Every sin has been paid for. And Jesus has paid for your sin. So the Bible says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. The wrath of God satisfied, your sin paid for. So I would encourage you this morning, if you're not following Jesus, oh, that you would follow him. That you would stop trying and go, man, if I could just do enough and earn enough and try enough, maybe I'll just make it in the end, fingers crossed. That you would put no hope in your works, that you would put your hope in the finished work of Jesus. Now, lots of us too, I've been praying that maybe this morning you're feeling the weight of sin, and I think that's a good thing, that we would have a proper view of our sin and how holy God is. And maybe there's sin in your life that you're going, man, I need to confess this and get right with God. And listen, you can do that. I mean, 1 John tells us, if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just, and he cleanses you and he restores you. So would you do that this morning? And really, I believe that all of this understanding of what Jesus accomplished leads us to worship. When we know the enormity and the weight of our sin, and when you realize the love of God demonstrated to you in the death of his son, it should lead us to fall on our knees and say, what a God!